Live from Inglewood, KTYM Radio, it's time for The School of the Prophets with Evangelist Stephen Benson, teaching on the end times. So get your Bibles and pen and paper handy. Let's study the Word of God. I'm Phyllis Banks. The School of the Prophets is brought to you by Inner City Missions, the corporate ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. For more information about the ministry or to contact him, visit our website, innercitymissions.org. That's inner-citymissions.org. And by Ivy Mitchell & Wyatt, a professional law corporation successfully representing individual clients, public entities, and corporations for over 30 years with excellent results. For an appointment, call 213-489-0028.
Makes no difference what you're going through. You're gonna make it. God's gonna see you through. Hold your head up. Put a smile on your face. This is another test. Here for last always. So get ready.
Get ready.
For your blessing.
For your blessing.
Get ready.
Get ready.
For your miracle.
For your miracle.
Get ready.
Get ready.
For your blessing.
For your blessing.
Get ready.
Get ready.
For your miracle.
For your miracle.
Listen. I know you've been hurt. Say that with me. God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
If you really believe it, God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
Come on. God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Come on. God's got a blessing.
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 With your name. God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
Everybody. God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
You say God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
Come on. Everybody say God's got a blessing.
God's got a blessing.
Come on, Jay. God's got a blessing.
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 With your name.
God's got a blessing.
How about you?
With my name on it.
With my name on it.
Amen, amen. God's got a blessing with your name on it. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Welcome to this week's edition of the School of the Prophets. I'm Stephen Benson, leading you in this teaching on the prophetic word. And we are in the book of Revelation, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. Currently visiting the church at Thyatira, looking at the letter addressed to them, and trying to understand and apply its truth to our lives today. If you have your Bibles and are able, take your Bibles and open to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll put in at verse 18. I want to read the letter and launch right into the study. I'm reading. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your endurance, and as far as your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death or pestilence. And the churches, all the churches, shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. The word of God. We're going to pick up where we left off, and that is verse 20. After commending the church for their works, he says, "I know your works, the one who has the eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass." He's in the midst of the church, drawing near to judge if you please, although always remaining the head of the church. The great high priest who sees all, knows all, in the center of the church, judging by the word of God, that sharp two-edged sword that John saw in the vision he recorded in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. That word of God, pictured as a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, the instrument whereby he judges the church. And that word of judgment is in these letters. And after commending the church at Thyatira for the good works, their works were service born out of their love for one another and for mankind in general, and their faith born out in enduring the temptations and the oppression living in a pagan society. After commending them for that, and the works at the end were more than at the beginning, he says, "Nevertheless, I have some few things against you. First, you have that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You allow her to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, this bears some explanation. There are those commentators who believe Jezebel is a type of the false prophets and not actually a woman in the assembly named Jezebel. Well, and they view her as representing the false prophets, putting forth false teaching, and those that follow her are her children in that analysis. I disagree with that. I believe this woman was a pagan woman who was converted to Christianity, and she could very well have the name Jezebel, which was a popular name among the Canaanites, the Phoenicians in particular, in the days of the writing of the book of Revelation. So being a pagan and being converted to Christianity, she could very well bear that name Jezebel. And she was in the church and very charismatic. You must always bear in mind that there was no New Testament per se written. There was no rule or standard in a collection of books as we have today in our New Testament in the Bible. And so they perhaps had the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, which was about 75 miles west and south of Thyatira. They could very well have had the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Both of those letters, he wrote those letters in 51 A.D. This is around the time 95 A.D. is when John is writing this book of Revelation. And so some 40 years has passed, and certainly some of Paul's letters made their way to the churches which he established, one being Ephesus. Those out of Ephesus probably went to Thyatira and converted there and started a church. And so when Paul wrote his prison epistles, when he was in prison waiting on his trial before Caesar, he wrote four epistles, the one to Ephesus, the one to the Philippians, the one to the Colossians, and the one to Philemon. And so they probably had some of Paul's writings by this time. So they could go back and see in 1 Corinthians, where we went last week, to see Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth as to the place of a woman in ministry. They could have gone there and got instructions as to knowing that she would not be allowed to have authority over man in an assembly. But they allowed this woman to not only teach, but to teach doctrines that were not part of the traditions, the oral traditions that Paul delivered while he was there in Ephesus, and which were also later written in the scripture that we know as the Bible today. While the church at Ephesus tested those that were apostles and found them to be liars, the church at Pergamos allowed the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans to prevail in their assembly, and that church was split doctrinally. Here in Thyatira, they're allowing a very charismatic woman to teach and to seduce God's servants to leave their exclusive loyalty to Christ and to do other things, that is, to participate in the idolatrous feasts and all types of sin that was prevalent there in Thyatira, being a city overrun with trade guilds and unions, and each one having their own patron deity to which they honored annually with feast days and celebrations that ended in sexual revelries. And so this woman, part of her teaching was to encourage Christians there in the church of Thyatira to go on and participate in these feasts and to eat the things that they donate and dedicate to their idols, and to perhaps even participate in the sexual reveries that invariably would follow the celebrations. And she had a doctrine that allowed her to say those things, and the pious ones, the true minority believers at Thyatira, didn't follow her teaching, but they were too weak to really protest her presence in the church. And so Jesus says she's teaching them to participate in these feasts, eating things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And Jesus says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. She refused to repent, even though someone must have brought up the word of the Lord to her regarding the things she was saying, because she could not repent if no one rebuked her or sought to correct her. But someone must have sought to correct her, and she refused to listen, to hear. After all, she had a name by this time. She had a position in the church. She had status in the church. She was very charismatic, no doubt, and there were those that just tolerated her presence. And she refused to repent. As bad as her doctrine was, the Lord is really rebuking her for her unwillingness to repent. And that is a woeful situation. Many in the church today refuse to repent of their sins. They want to keep their sins, go to church, and continue to believe that they are saved. You cannot live in an adulterous relationship and claim to be saved, because you are not. 1 John 3:9 says, he who was born of God does not practice sin, for he cannot practice sin, because God's seed remains in him, the seed of the gospel word, and he cannot continue as a lifestyle in sin. 1 John 2 says, he that says he knows him ought himself also to walk even as Jesus walked. Again, 1 John 2 says, Whosoever hates his brother abides in darkness, and the love of God is not in him. And so she refused to repent. There are those today that are refusing to repent, even when the light comes on in your soul. When you hear a program like this, perhaps, and God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking in your conscience, elevating its sensitivity. Light is being shown in your mind and on your situation. And you see more clearly as a result of hearing a word like this that you are indeed in sin. And yet many of you refuse to repent. That's very, very dangerous, because the more you refuse to repent, the harder your heart becomes, until a day will come when you will not be able to repent. Your conscience will be seared and you will not be able to repent, and you'll be lost forever. When the light comes on, you better repent then. There's no guarantee that on your deathbed, when you've done all the sinning that you can do, and you've satisfied every desire of your flesh, now you want to repent. There's no guarantee you're going to reach that point and have that opportunity to repent. Even if you were on your deathbed, there's no guarantee that from your heart you could repent. You see, that's not just words out of your mouth. It's a happening in your heart where you are convicted and you are persuaded of the terror of the Lord for your well-being. Your soul is in jeopardy of being damned for all eternity, and you want to be saved from the wrath of God. That is when you are able to repent. But without God working in your life, you and I can't even repent. For by grace, Ephesians 2:6 says, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so he gave her time to repent, but she did not. Here's the indictment. Indeed, I will cast her, or hurl her, literally from the Greek, I will hurl her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, or intense suffering. Now, I have to say that last week Phyllis pointed up something to me, and I have to correct what I told her. I do believe that the Lord is saying, I will cast Jezebel into a sickbed, and those who have committed adultery with her, the men who have committed adultery with her, into intense suffering. And I believe that has to be a historical happening if she did not repent. It has to have been something. If she did repent, nothing happened. But if she did not repent, then what the Lord said he would do to that assembly and to that woman and those that commit adultery with her, he did. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. That is Jezebel's children. I will kill her children with death. That word death is really pestilence. Comes from the same word used in Revelation 6:8. The four horsemen, the fourth horseman is death or pestilence, and Hades followed. Remember 6:8 Revelation. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches, listen to this, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now the churches of that Asia Minor area, the seven churches, had this book of Revelation delivered to them by the Apostle John once he was released from the Isle of Patmos. And they knew what the Lord said to every church. They heard and knew what the Lord said to the church at Thyatira. As I said, Thyatira was only about 75 to 85 miles east and south of Pergamos. So they would know whether or not Jezebel was sick, and whether or not those that had, suddenly a lot of people in the church had great sickness, not just a cold, but they were intensely sick. They had suffered intensely. They would know, well, those are the people that committed adultery with her. Now, how many could that have been? I do not know, but I'm certain the Lord wouldn't be writing a letter and mentioning these things. It was just a few. She might have gone throughout the church. You understand? So I will kill her children with pestilence. This is Jezebel's children, the innocent children of this false prophetess. This is the sweet Lord Jesus. I will kill the little children with pestilence.
They're saved. They're going to be saved. They're saved, but they died as children behind their mother's sins. This is judgment here, people. And the churches had heard about that. Jezebel's children died of a plague. All three or all five of them. They would know that her doctrine was false, that what the Lord said about her is true, and that she was sick. Those who committed adultery with her were intensely sick, and her children died of a plague. And all the churches will know, the seven churches and all the churches that heard about it would know that I am he, Jesus said, who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you, those that follow Jezebel, each one of you according to your works. That is the great right throne judgment. People are judged according to their works. All their works are evil, and they're judged and go to hell. Lake of fire. He will judge them according to their works, those that are with Jezebel in this evil that she was preaching. Then he says, the Lord says to the church, but to you, that is the minority, but to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not followed Jezebel, have not been hoodwinked by her teaching, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them. Now, this is an interesting situation, and you're going to find this hard to believe, but commentators and Bible scholars believe that part of her doctrine went something like this. In order to know the true riches of God's grace, true forgiveness, the mercy of God, the grace of God, then you must fully participate in all the evil that you can do. You must get into the very depths of Satan's wickedness to appreciate the light of God in Christ, the truth of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ. Total licentiousness, total freedom to experience and satisfy every wicked passion of our fallen natures. And they call this doctrine the depths of Satan, and got away with it in a church. My. And I will put on you, Jesus says to the minority who have not gone after this doctrine, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. What do they have? They have the gospel, the true gospel. They have the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament writings that they may have had. They had the traditions that were delivered to them by the apostles. They had true believers in other churches they could talk to, communicate with. Hold fast what you have till I come. First mentioned in one of these letters of his second coming. And he who overcomes, verse 26, and he who overcomes, now here there's a phrase added, and keeps my works until the end. That phrase is added to this particular letter to the church of Thyatira, and who keeps my works to the end. To him I will give power over the nations. Now this is the promise to the overcomers. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I have also received from my Father. Now, I want to say something about the promises in these seven letters. These promises are true for every believer who dies in the Lord, even though they are specified in one letter and another letter. They're specified based upon the conditions of the church, and so he's reminding people who the true believers are that you're going to receive these blessings because he who is born of God overcomes the world. If you're truly born again, you overcome the world. You're going to receive every one of these promises. You're going to receive the promise to the church at Ephesus. You shall eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You're going to receive the promise to the church at Smyrna. I will give you the crown of life, and you shall not be hurt of the second death. You shall receive the promise to the church at Pergamos. You shall eat of the hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone on which a new name is written, and no one will know that name except him who receives it. Every believer, true believer, born again in Christ, shall receive all of these blessings contained in all of these promises. Yet they are specified to the church to which it is written because of the conditions in it. This specified promise is designed to encourage the believers to come out of the problem in the church and to focus on what is ahead of them if they believe unto the end of their lives. And so these promises are to every believer, and certainly this one to rule with Christ. When he returns, we shall rule with him over the universe, not just the earth, but the universe in the new heaven and the new earth. We shall rule with him because this is his promise to those who are in him. Remember, John saw the church represented by 24 elders seated on 24 thrones around the throne of God himself. And in this very book, he saw that, chapter 5. And so he says, he who has an ear, he wants you to hear what he's saying. This is at the end of the letter for the first time in these seven letters, because this type of church is still with us today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we're going to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and teach on what the Spirit says to the churches as we deal with this letter in the second of the acronym PA. We've dealt with the present-day actualities, the historicity of the conditions in the church at Thyatira. We've looked at it along that thought base. But the second line of interpretation is the prophetic anticipation. What does this letter and its contents prophetically anticipate in the church age, in church history? What type of church is the type of church that Thyatira represents now in the world, since we believe the exhortation at the end of the letter indicates that this type of church is in existence today? We'll look at the second P, the prophetic anticipation, right after this song. Stay with us.
You can be saved.
The School of the Prophets is brought to you by Inner City Missions, the corporate ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. For more information about the ministry or to contact him, visit our website, innercitymissions.org. To order a copy of the book by Evangelist Stephen Benson, Midnight Cry, visit our website, inner-citymissions.org, or call 323-899-5454.
At Ivy McNeil and Wyatt, all legal matters receive careful analysis and attention. They take pride in providing effective, competent representation for their clients and take a hands-on approach with each file. Their commitment to engaging in regular communication with each client through prompt reporting of case developments builds strong working relationships, saving time and money. Their practice areas include personal injury, employment litigation, family law, and criminal law. Ivy McNeil and Wyatt, trustworthy and professional. Offices are located in downtown Los Angeles on the 18th floor in a Citigroup building at 444 South Flower Street. Call 213-489-0028.
The School of the Prophets can be heard online via live streaming at ktym.com.
Thank you, Phyllis, and we are back. You are listening to the School of the Prophets, and I thank you for tuning in. And we're looking at the prophetic word and the letters to the seven churches. I want to ask Phyllis Banks, do you have any comment or question at this point?
You know, I do have a question about this 20th verse, where it says that Jezebel has beguiled the servants, beguiled my servants, this is Jesus talking, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what things are we talking about, eating things sacrificed to idols that they were doing back then?
Well, in those days, as I mentioned, in the worship of their false gods, the deities, each trade guild, remember Thyatira had a network of trade guilds and labor unions, bronze workers and dye works and leather works and fabric and so forth. They had their favorite god that they had annual festivals for, and during those festivals, they would party. It was sort of like a Mardi Gras. They would party, and those sexual revelries would occur at the end of the season of celebration. And so, and also in the temple sacrifice, in the pagan temples of ancient, of the first century, what was eaten had been dedicated to one of the false gods. And so, if you're there and eating what was dedicated to a false god in that location, then you must have participated in the actual worship that went on with it. And so you are, in effect, worshiping a false god and at the same time claiming to be Christian. All right. And then, invariably, if you're compromising to that point, you would go on to commit sexual immorality, which occurred all around you at the end of the season of celebration. In that regard, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at a verse that deals with, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll deal with this situation. Paul is writing, giving instructions on the Lord's Supper, and he says this, leading up to his great statements in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And he goes on to say, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do these things in remembrance of me. And he goes on to give instructions about the Lord's Supper. But before he gives those instructions, he had this to say. And I'm trying to find the verse here in 1 Corinthians. It's probably 1 Corinthians 10. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, Paul is instructing, and this very well could have been directed straight to the church in Thyatira. If they had this copy of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, they knew about these instructions. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing in of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. If you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so he speaks on this very clearly in several other places, which I won't try to find, but he speaks on the fact that you should not go to temples where demons are in the idols and they're worshipped and they have celebrations, which include eating, because you are participating and you can't do both. You can't love Christ and love a demon at the same time. And so that is strictly forbidden. And if you want a parallel for our day, then go to the Mardi Gras. What Christian should be at the Mardi Gras in all of its participating in everything happening? What true believer should go and participate in the Mardi Gras? I'm from New Orleans. I've seen plenty of Mardi Gras, participated in them. So they have actual satanic stuff. They have Satan's folk with floats and banners at the Mardi Gras. And that is really close to what was going on in the ancient times with Christians living in pagan societies and being forbidden to participate. I mean, if you want to close that deal, maybe you have to go to the temple and meet your business client at the temple and participate to get the deal. Well, that's a compromise, and you're forbidden to do that. You're breaking the word of God, and you're breaking your fellowship with the Lord. So I hope, Phyllis, that that helps.
Thank you. That helps a whole bunch. But, you know, I've got to say, I've been to the Mardi Gras myself, and I never think about that as worshiping demons. I think probably some churches have trips to the Mardi Gras.
Well, they're not, about it. At this point, it's not like worshiping demons like they were doing. They were far in excess of what goes on at the Mardi Gras, but the roots of the Mardi Gras is really idolatry, fornication, drunkenness, sin, and revelry. That's why it's so popular. You go there to sin, basically. You go there to get into big, big sin. Now, I want to say one thing. I have to say this, because my brother led me to Christ, and he departed to be with the Lord about 18 years ago. And when I was 25 years old, we went to the Mardi Gras, supposedly to visit our grandmother who lived there, but really we went to party and to sin. But while driving to New Orleans, my brother was reading the Bible out loud. He's reading the Gospel according to John. And when I heard the word of God that he read coming out of his mouth, I knew it was the truth and confessed, this is the truth, this is pure truth. And when we got to New Orleans, we just couldn't get into any sins. Tried, but we couldn't get into any sins. And what he read for me for those many hours as we traveled stuck to me. I could not forget it. I could not sleep at night. The word of God was going around in my head. I was awakening every hour, remembering and hearing what he had read. The word of God was alive in my life and in my heart at the time, and I surrendered. And a month later, I surrendered to the Lord, Good Friday, and 1976. So I'm just thankful that even though I went there to party, the Lord arrested me and apprehended me. His word apprehended me and shook me, and I finally surrendered to him. So, yes, that's a good comparison to what the idolaters of ancient times were doing with their idol gods and the Mardi Gras of New Orleans in its evilness. Nothing redeemable about it, but in all of its wickedness. So now, let's get back to our study. But before we do, we're going to have another song and look at the prophetic anticipation which the letter to the Church of Thyatira represents. Stay with us.
Lord, I need to feel the touch.
Amen, amen. We are back, and we're in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, looking at the letter to the church of Thyatira. We've looked at the present-day actualities that were the conditions addressed by our Lord in the letter to the church at Thyatira, the historicity and the conditions in the first century we've looked at. That's the present-day associations, actualities that we are interpreting this letter on the first line of interpretation, the present-day actualities. Now we're going to look at the prophetic anticipation that the letter of the church at Thyatira represents. Let's review. The letter to the church at Ephesus represents the age of the church for the first 70 years, church history. Those churches were founded by the apostles and their immediate successors, for the most part, and by those that were discipled by their immediate successors all over the Roman Empire, the first 75 years of church history. The next 280 years of church history is represented by the church at Smyrna, the letter to the church at Smyrna. The Lord says that they would suffer 10 days, which is a Hebrew idiom to say a short period of time. But for them, it was a short period of time, but it represented, as church historians see, 10 successive seasons of persecution for the entire church propagated by the Roman Caesars who were seeking to deify themselves near the end of the first century. And so the church under persecution, the letter to the church at Smyrna, deals with any church being persecuted any time in any age. That represents the next 280 years of church history from 64 AD to about 312 AD. And then the letter to the church at Pergamos represents the time of Constantine the Great, who eliminated persecution by the Roman Caesars against the Christians throughout the Roman Empire, who obliterated crucifixion in terms of the death penalty, who allowed Christians to worship openly, and also the pagans. But this represents the compromise, the marriage of the church to the state, when Constantine declared Christianity the state religion. And there were many compromises at that point for the next 40 years. After about 330 AD, pagan temples became Christian churches. Pagan deities became ancient, dead Christians who died. Many of the things of the Babylonian mystery religions were introduced into the Christian worship service. And we'll deal with that at length at another time, because they're still with us today. And so that represents about the next 100 years of church history. And then when we come to Thyatira, we believe that this church represents liberal churches that are still with us today, churches that do not hold to the doctrine of the apostles found in the New Testament writings of Paul and Peter and John and Luke and others that wrote most of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's the apostles' doctrine. And so any church that departs from the apostles' doctrine is liberal. Any church that allows liberal doctrines in the church is like Thyatira. This represents the church under the Roman Catholics for the next 1,000 years of church history, called the Dark Ages, when the Word of God was buried in the Latin language, a dead language by that time. No one knew it, except, of course, the priests who interpreted everything for the laity. And no one knew what God had said. And so the Pope, the cardinals, the priests were the authorities over the Christians throughout the Roman Empire for about 1,000 years. And so we see here that the letter to the church at Thyatira is a rebuke against false doctrine, against liberal doctrines, against those that participate in those doctrines and follow the teaching of false prophets. And so we have to say that the church in the Middle Ages was in great darkness. And the liberal teachings that prevailed then and are still with us today have their place in various assemblies around the world. If you are in a church, for example, who does not believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, God manifested in the flesh, God the Son who became incarnate by means of the miracle of the virgin birth, who lived among us, kept the law perfectly, died for the sins of the world, rose again from the dead the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come again. If you do not believe that truth, then you are not saved. That is the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. You must believe that word to be saved, not any word in the Bible. God created Adam and Eve. Some of you believe that. Well, you do well to believe that. That is true. But if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, who died and rose again for sins, you can believe Adam and Eve was created by God and not believe that, you go to hell. So all truth is good and necessary, but the gospel truth, hallelujah, is the power of God to salvation. You must believe that. That is the butt of the attack of the devil, the deity of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, the veracity of the Word of God being the Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. He attacks those. He's always attacked those doctrines, and there's always people preaching something spurious to those truths. And you can find them today in many denominations that are so liberal that it's hard to recognize them or even call them Christian. I want to look at something now along these lines. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the time remaining, I'd like to set up something for next week, the Lord willing, as I look at liberal doctrine for at least a time now and maybe perhaps next week. Because this is so very, very, very serious that your soul is on the line, friend. You must believe the gospel. And that's, you say you believe that. Well, you see, faith is more than mental assent. Faith is an action. Faith is a verb in the Bible. Pistis. Faith is a verb. It means more than to believe with the mind. Yeah. Faith, in essence, the ABCs of faith, if you please. Now, Dr. Late Gene Scott contributed great amount of truth to this, the subject of faith. I owe him this. His ABCs of faith went something like this. Faith are actions based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Actions, belief, confidence in the Word of God. That's New Testament faith. But just to believe in your head is not enough. You must act. If you must act, because faith is always an action, and therefore more than a mental occupation. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, this is Paul writing to Timothy, conditions in the church, preparing this pastor, this young man, to pastor. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, times in which we are living, that's a phrase indicating the end of the age. The latter times, it began at Pentecost. The last days began at Pentecost, as Peter said in his great sermon in chapter 2. The last days were started 2,000 years ago, but these are the latter times of the last days. The Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the Apostles' Creed, if you please. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made of one substance with the Father, and so forth. Those things listed in the Apostles' Creed is the body of truth that comprises the faith. This is not just the faith means what Christians believe that makes them Christians, makes them Orthodox Christians, that is, in line with the Apostles' doctrine. The faith. The Spirit has said to Paul, who's writing this, he says, in the latter times, some, not all, but some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. New Age. A doctrine of demons. What else are Christians, supposedly Christians in name, leaving the faith to go into New Age? New Age means you're God and a whole lot of other things that are nonsense. Christians are departing into agnosticism. We can't know. I don't know. You don't know. No one can really know. They're departing into spurious cult groups that depart from the Word of God, teach something else, and many Christians that used to be, that is, these are people in name only, they've never been born again, they either go to those cults and part of those bodies are not born again, they do not have the Holy Spirit in them, and they are setting themselves up
to believe a lie, which they do. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons deny the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Jesus, the Bible being the word of God, inerrant, inspired. They deny the working person of the Holy Spirit, the blood, if sufficiency of the blood sacrifice of Jesus to atone for all sin. The great doctrines that make us Christian, these cult groups deny. And many so-called professing Christians are going into these groups and forming them. So some are, as I speak, these things are happening. And then 1 Corinthians 4, we're getting late in our time. Our time is slipping away, isn't it? I'm so sorry that our time is slipping away, but I know where to start next week in this epistle. So I want to remember and remind you that next week we'll be in this section, in this line of interpretation, seeing the letter to the Church of Thyatira, prophetically anticipating a period of time called the Dark Ages in church history, and also representing liberal church doctrine. I have a few announcements and come back after this.
The School of the Prophets is brought to you by Inner City Missions, the corporate ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. For more information about the ministry or to contact him, visit our website, innercitymissions.org. To order a copy of the book by Evangelist Stephen Benson, Midnight Cry, visit our website, inner-citymissions.org, or call 323-899-5454.
Ivy, McNeil, and Wyatt have noteworthy experience in employment litigation. Their cases involve claims for race discrimination, disability discrimination, sexual harassment, wrongful termination, breach of contract. Their aggressive approach of attacking the pleadings reduces the expense of litigation by eliminating frivolous claims and causes of action. The firm also handles all types of tort claims, including wrongful death, police misconduct, premises liability, auto accidents, and sexual misconduct. If you need an attorney, the law firm of Ivy, McNeil, and Wyatt is more than the best choice. Call for an appointment at 213-489-0028 or visit their offices at 444 South Flower Street, Los Angeles, 971. That's a Citigroup building on the 18th floor at 5th and Flower Streets.
Amen, and we are back and going to bid you good day. We urge you to continue walking with the Lord. Tell a friend about this program. And remind them that we are on Sundays at 1 p.m. for the School of the Prophets to study in the prophetic word. Continue to look for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great appearing of our